Mark chapter 16 at verse 19. Let's give our attention to this word of God. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. May God add his blessing to his holy word. Amen. Well, friends, I'm sure you're aware that just very recently a new mayor was elected in Ottawa. And from the reports that I heard on the very first day of his term as mayor, he admitted to what he called a rookie mistake involving the whole salary issue. There he is, first day as the mayor of Ottawa, and he's blowing it. That's what happens to leaders, because they're human. There's a lot of leadership talk these days. This weekend, this past few days, the leadership convention for the Liberal Party. Thousands of people pinning their hopes on Bob Rae or Michael Ignatieff. I'm not sure who they're pinning their hopes on now and how that turned out. Another leadership race in Alberta this past week. And so people in our country, and maybe you perhaps have been thinking a lot about leaders, leadership. You know, we know two great facts from the Bible. The first is this, that it is God who sovereignly appoints leaders. He may use the processes of politics and elections, but the Bible tells us that ultimately it is God who sovereignly appoints every leader. Romans 13:1, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. But there's a second truth, and it's a greater truth yet. And it's this, that over and above every leader, and over and above every person, and even over and above everything, God says in Psalm 2 verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Hebrews 1:3 says that when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Matthew 28, Jesus himself says he came and spoke to them saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. You see, that's what's involved when we come to a passage like Mark 16, verse 19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Last time we looked at what Jesus did, he sat down. In the book of Hebrews, you remember, explains and emphasizes the finished, once for all sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on the cross for sins, the sins of his people, as our great high priest. Hebrews 10 verse 12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What Jesus did, he sat down, but where did he sit? Where did he sit? He sat down at the right hand of God. And it's that statement, that phrase that I want us to consider this morning from the scripture. And I want us to see what it means and then how it relates to the ongoing work of Christ that flows out of his finished work. Jesus sat down. Part of his work was finished forever, the payment for sin. But that doesn't mean he's not doing anything anymore. It doesn't mean that all of his work is finished, because there's so much of the work of Jesus Christ that continues. There he said, "My Father is at work, and so am I." He continues to work. In addition, you see, to his priestly work, first and foremost, the sacrifice for sin, which is finished. It is finished. But the priestly work of prayer and intercession, which continues flowing out of his finished work, Christ as Redeemer works also as the perfect prophet and the perfect king. How does Christ work as our Redeemer, the Catechism asks? He's our Redeemer in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And Christ, you see, is acting as the Redeemer of his people in these ways, at the right hand of God. Priest, continuing in prayer, then especially prophet and king. Now, when we speak and when the Bible speaks of the right hand of God, we must understand first that the Bible is using symbolic language about God. Jesus says in John 4:24, God is spirit. Maybe you know the song, boys and girls, "He doesn't have a body like men. He is spirit." And it's symbolic language. Therefore, when the Bible, boys and girls, speaks of God's hands or his feet or his arm or his eyes, it's speaking with symbolic language, figurative language. It doesn't mean, it's not saying that God has real physical hands. Some people teach that. But as we considered in the doctrine class last time, the Bible also says God has wings. Are we to take that literally? No, this is figurative language. It's God being spoken of in terms that we can appreciate and understand. Literally, the text, the Greek says that Jesus sat down at the right of God. The right of God. In some versions, the French version simply says that. The hand part is understood. That's the way that the Greeks spoke when they said right or left. Often hand was assumed. But what does the right hand of God mean? What's the significance of Jesus sitting down there? Well, right, of course, first means that which is good and strong. If I arm wrestled you with my right hand, I may do okay against some of you, not against the dairy farmers, not even a match. But if I arm wrestled you with my left hand, most of the boys and girls here could beat me probably if they use their right hand. It speaks of that which is strong and good. Any left-handed people know that right is good and strong. No, of course, but you know, in previous generations, that's the way they thought, didn't they? Maybe some of you experienced that. When you were at school and you began to write with your left hand, and maybe you got a smack. Maybe they tied your hand behind your back so that you had to write with your right hand. People thought that wasn't proper or right or good. It's interesting that the Latin word for left gives us our English word sinister. That's the way people thought of it. But we're not thinking about people and whether they're right hand or left hand, but the idea of the right or the right hand. You know, sometimes we speak of someone as being our right hand man. You ever hear that kind of language? He's my right hand man. Means someone that's indispensable, but also someone who is honored or someone who is special. Now, if that's true of the way that we speak, imagine what the right hand of God means. You see, when the Bible speaks of the right hand of God, God wants us to think of supreme dignity, majesty, authority, power, and glory. There are so many references to the right and the right hand in Scripture. Psalm 118, verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Exodus 15, 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Supreme power, authority, dignity, majesty, glory. And so being seated at God's right hand, when we read that language in Mark 16, the Bible is telling us that Jesus is the supremely majestic, glorious, all-powerful King. That God has ordained to honor and to work through His Son, the God-man Redeemer, Jesus. And He works as prophet there at the right hand of God. God exalted Him to that place in order for Him to work as the great and perfect prophet. Now, how does He do that? Well, Jesus sends His Spirit to inspire the Word of God to be written. The Word of God in the Old Testament and now the New Testament, especially as Jesus ascends to heaven and leaves His apostles as His special ambassadors. He works as prophet and sends His Spirit to carry along these weak, frail men so that they can write the very Word of God. And it takes a sovereign power in order to do that, to keep men from error, to have them write about glories that are beyond what we could imagine. Jesus, as the prophet, sends His power in order to empower the preaching of the gospel. Acts 2:33. Peter says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out, which you now see and hear, the preaching of the Word of God." Jesus empowered and enabled that because He is the perfect prophet and all-powerful. But even more, as the prophet, Jesus, as the perfect prophet at God's right hand, Jesus is able to speak as no other prophet ever spoke, because He is able by His Spirit to speak right into people's hearts, savingly, changing people. You know, human beings can teach one another, but they can't change each other's hearts. You parents know that. You can instruct your children, but you can't change their hearts. Human teaching, human prophecy in that sense is unable to get right in to the very nature of a person. But Jesus is the sovereign prophet. He's the prophet who prophesies by His Spirit from the very right hand of God. And so His teaching and His prophesying through His people and by His Spirit comes with supernatural, sovereign, saving power to those whom the Father has given to Him. A certain woman named Lydia, you remember, in Acts 16, was a seller of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What's going on there? Jesus, the prophet at the right hand of God, reaches right down into the ancient Near East and right down into a woman's heart and opens it right up. That's what He can do as the prophet, because He's the prophet who sits at God's right hand. He can save His people. Acts 5:31, Him, Jesus, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's why people repent. That's why people are saved. Because Jesus is the perfect prophet and He speaks His gospel right into people's hearts savingly. Based on His perfect obedience, you see, His law keeping and His cross bearing, Christ not only prays for his people, he actively gathers, grows, and preserves the church by his word and spirit. He is the perfect, all-powerful prophet. But friends, though that is entirely biblical and true, when the Bible speaks of God's right hand, even more than the office of prophet, and perhaps even more than the office of priest, although these can never be separated because Christ is not divided. But the major emphasis, it seems, as we read our Bibles, is that when this idea of God's right hand is used, it is speaking of royal dignity and power. Acts 5, God exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior. Prince and savior, prophet, priest, and king. King, what does it mean that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God? God sits on a throne, and at his right hand is a throne. And he said to Jesus, "You sit on this throne at my right hand. You are my king that I have set to reign." Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25 of Jesus Christ, he must reign. He must reign. In the original, that's a present tense. We could accurately translate it. Paul there speaking in the first century, he must continue to reign. You know, sometimes you hear, even in the Christian church, that Jesus is not reigning, that he's not king right now. That's not what Paul said. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 of Jesus, he must continue to reign. He's reigning right now. Right now. The Father rules all things through Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, of Jesus is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Ephesians 1:20, he raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see what it means for Jesus to be seated at God's right hand? He is the king over the church. Sometimes that's where people stop. That's not all the Bible says. He's the king over the church. He's the king over the world. In fact, it's even more comforting. He's the king over the world for the church. God gave him to be head over all things for the church. And so the Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 50, why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ ascended into heaven for this purpose, that he might appear there as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. The church, you see, has the benefit not only of Christ's rule, but also his protection. How does Christ execute the office of a king, the Shorter Catechism asks? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You know, Christ's power over his and our enemies is often the thing that's connected with Christ being seated at God's right hand. It's really interesting that this is often the practical focus of the scripture. Where's Jesus? He's at God's right hand. What does that mean? He is ruling over his and our enemies. That's the practical outcome. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. And the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, for Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ rules over even the enemies of his people. You know, being seated at God's right hand also means as the king, he's the judge. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus says in John 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You know, this is such an important and such a widespread theme in the Bible. Jesus has been seated at God's right hand. We've seen just a little bit of it. What it means in terms of his work as priest, as prophet, and then especially as king. But what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for the church? To understand and to meditate on where Jesus is right now at the right hand of God. Well, first, practically, it's simply that. We need to understand who Jesus is. It won't do to have some idea of Jesus in your mind that doesn't come from Scripture. You ask 10 people on the street, who is Jesus? You get 10 different answers. But there's only one answer that matters. That's the answer that's found in the Bible. What God says about who Jesus is and where he is. And you need to understand that. Where is Jesus? He's at God's right hand. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, that's going to affect everything. The first thing that it may affect is how we speak about him when we use his name. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's highly exalted. He's glorious. He is the all-powerful sovereign who rules over all things and rules over you. How do we speak about this Jesus? We ought to speak with absolute reverence. We ought to speak with great humility. He is the King. It affects how we approach him. How we approach him in prayer. There's a sense in when we are called to pray continuously that there's a common casual sense to prayer, but prayer should never be casual. When we enter into the throne room of grace to pray, when people hear us pray, parents, when your children hear you pray, they should sense an awe and a reverence that you're entering the throne room of King Jesus. It affects how we'll approach him in worship. If we had an audience with a king, how would that affect us in our demeanor, our behavior, our attitude? Jesus is at God's right hand. We need to think about that in terms of how we approach him in worship. And of course, it should affect how we submit to him because he rules. You know, that's a saying these days, isn't it? I hear kids saying it, this rules, that rules, whatever, skateboarding rules, snowboarding rules. Nonsense. Jesus Christ rules. You know, if you ever hear someone say that, don't say it in a mean way, but if they say something rules, then you say, my friend, Jesus Christ rules. And you'll be into a good discussion, at least. Jesus rules. Friends, he's the judge. And this is what the Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Jesus is the judge. And you know, that's the message that people hate. That's the message that people hate, that Jesus is their judge, that they are accountable. You know, you remember when men judged him on the earth before the cross? They condemned him for even suggesting that he was their judge. Are you the Christ? Tell us. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is saying, you're judging me right now, and that has a purpose in God's plan, but don't ever forget that I am the judge and that you're having your way with me now. As men today have their way, it seems, with Jesus Christ, and they continue to spit on him and tread him underfoot. But he says, according to his holy word, I'm the judge, and you will appear before me when I come from the right hand of God to judge the living and the dead. So friend, whoever you are, you must bow in humble submission to God's Christ. You must. And this is important to remember as we preach the gospel, as we explain to people about what it means to be a Christian. Salvation is more than forgiveness. Salvation is more than forgiveness. Sometimes we preach a half gospel. You know, we don't just give our sins to Jesus. The call is to give ourselves to Jesus, which includes our sin. But it's not as if, oh, I just give my sins to Jesus and he takes care of them and I go on just living any way I want. We give ourselves to Jesus. That's what it means to come to Christ, because we come to the whole Christ, prophet, priest, and king. It means we submit our intellects to him. He is the great prophet. We take every thought captive to Christ. It means certainly that we give our sins to him, and he gives our righteousness to us, his righteousness to us. And it means that we submit ourselves to him because he is the king. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. I think there are people, lots of people, who are quite happy to hear that Jesus will take their sins. They need to have impressed upon them, you must give yourself to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand who Jesus is and where he is. Secondly, we ought to have, because he is seated at God's right hand, we ought to have confidence in the gospel and the victory of the church. All power and authority belongs to Jesus. And he said, I will build my church. His sheep will hear his voice. It's not dependent on our weak and imperfect witnessing to other people. Now, that's not a reason to stop witnessing. Oh, Jesus is going to do it all. He commands us to witness, and he works through us. It's not a reason to stop witnessing. In fact, it's an encouragement to do so even more, because we know it will be effective. Even our frail witness will be effective in the lives of God's elect. Why? Because Jesus is at God's right hand, and he has all power. Beloved, we need to remember this so we can be encouraged. There is no heart that is harder than the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. There is no heart that's too hard for the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ to smash and to break and to change, because he's at God's right hand. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And don't give up hope. Keep praying to the one who sits at God's right hand, for the ones that you love, for the people that you're speaking to at school or at work or wherever they are in your family. What's your hope? That they might yet change? Jesus is at God's right hand, and he's building his church. Third, practically, I think flowing out of where Jesus is, being seated at God's right hand, is this. His words to his disciples long ago come to us again today. Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. There are so many things in this life to fear. There are so many things in this world that are fearful things. And if you don't find yourself afraid, you're dead. There are lots of things in this life that are fearful things. But King Jesus reigns. That's why he can say, fear not, little flock, because he is in control. He is in control. You know, there are only several options. One is you're in control. You know you're not. You know that's a lie. That's a delusion to think that you're in control of anything. Second, that Satan is in control. That's horrific to contemplate. Third, everything is out of control. That's discouraging too. What's the fourth option? Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. And beloved, when we grasp that, that's the antidote to fear and worry. Jesus is in control. Jesus reigns over all things. Jesus reigns over sickness. Right? He reigns over sickness. He reigns over circumstances. He reigns over relationships. He reigns over economies. He reigns over nations. He reigns over atmospheric conditions. Now, once again, that's not a reason to be passive, but it's an encouragement to press on and to be hopeful and confident, even when all looks hopeless. Listen to what Herman Hoeksema wrote. There is in all the wide creation no creature over which Christ does not sway his scepter, which he does not hold in his power, and which he does not render subservient to his will and purpose. Brute creation, as well as the rational creature, sun, moon, and stars, rain and sunshine, fruitful and barren years, forest and fields, hills and valleys, rivers and floods, beasts of the forest and cattle on a thousand hills, sickness and health, life and death, war and peace, men and angels, wicked and good, the powers of darkness and the angels of heaven, all things have been subjected under his feet. That's what a Christian believes, because that's what the Bible teaches us. What a life-changing reality. Fear not, little flock. Christ is restraining and defeating our enemies. Fear not. He's restraining and defeating our true enemies. We may think someone or something is an enemy. It may not be so, but Jesus knows. And our true enemies are being subdued and restrained. They won't overwhelm you. And ultimately, they will be defeated. We may ask, why the delay? Why a persecuted church? You imagine going to Indonesia or North Korea or somewhere and preaching, don't worry. Jesus reigns. He is dealing with your enemies. They might very well say, it sure doesn't seem like Jesus is dealing with our enemies. They are slaughtering us. We need to see it from Scripture and from history, through Scripture. Church enemies, personal enemies, are used for a time for God's own purposes. Acts chapter 8, the great persecution broke out against the church, but the gospel was spread. And God is not mocked. Ultimately, every true enemy of Christ and of us will be subdued and destroyed. God is not mocked. But fourthly, friends, this fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God is so significant for us because of our union with Christ. Jesus is the covenant head. And we share, if we're united to him by faith, we share in his death and in his life. Paul says something amazingly wonderful in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, God raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? Where is Jesus? He is sitting at God's right hand. Where are you if you're a believer spiritually? You're sitting with him in heavenly places at God's right hand. What does that mean? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what the hope of your calling is, the riches of the glory of your inheritance as saints, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places. Paul said it's an issue of power. It was God's power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at God's right hand, and we ought to know that that same power is at work in us, and we're seated there too. This is a great promise for the power and the strength to live the life that God has called you to live. This is the way you need to think. Where is Christ? Where is Christ? I'm not asking that rhetorically, boys and girls. This time I'd like an answer. Where is Christ? At the right hand of God. Are you a Christian? Then where are you? Spiritually, where are you? Doesn't matter what your circumstance is, where you live, what's going on. Where are you if you're in Christ? You're at God's right hand. Place of honor and love and power and strength. That's why Paul says in Colossians, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. See, this is the way to approach living the Christian life, in attitude and in confidence in the strength of God. Where am I? Who am I? I am seated with Christ at God's right hand. I have been exalted in Christ to the right hand of God. Listen to the way Jeff Thomas applied this to Christians. If I am seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, then what am I doing sitting alone before that monitor, surfing the web and visiting those ugly sites? You see how revolutionary this is for the Christian life? Where is Christ? Where are you? What does that mean? If I am seated in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, how can I also sit poring over my stocks and shares and business accounts hour after hour, day after day, and neglect the scriptures or any communion with my heavenly friend? If I am seated in the midst of the throne of God, then what am I doing sitting in the seat of the scornful? King David, what are you doing there sitting with Bathsheba and talking sweet talk if you are someone who is seated in the heavenly places with Christ? If I am seated there, how can I be so reluctant to come and sit in the place on earth where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, where this same Lord meets with us? So our status is that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Live according to your privileges. You have to face up to this, your status today, and not play around at being a Christian. You must consider what lies before you. You are going to judge the angels. And I call on you in the name of God to challenge the ordinariness of your Christian life. You have to say, is it acceptable for me to live as I have been living? Is it right for me to be such a mediocre and unzealous and lukewarm Christian? Is it right for me to make all these excuses about the compromises I make in my life? You are destined to sit in the midst of the throne of God. And I urge you to live according to your status. Wow, the motivation and the promise of the strength to be able to live as princes and princesses in the kingdom of Christ. And beloved, lastly, we have a great promise, I think, an assurance of Christ's loving care and concern. Jesus is king. Christ is sovereign, but he's not a cruel, indifferent tyrant over his people. Rather, he is a loving, sympathetic king. It's the amazing circumstance of the martyrdom, the stoning of Stephen. The leaders were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I think that's the only place in Scripture where we read of Jesus who has been seated at God's right hand, standing at God's right hand. What made Jesus get up? This is the question. What made Jesus get up? When one of his children was suffering and about to die and about to be received into the glory that Jesus had purchased for him with his own life blood, the sitting Savior stood to welcome him home. What a King. What a Savior. What a friend. Jesus prayed once, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And child of God, you will be. You will be.